But I was saying actively doing something in a sense wrong or making a bad choice. And your question was, well, sometimes, and you do something willingly, but in a sacrificial, meaning I know this is going to cost me, but I'm going to do the right thing. And it wasn't until after you left and I got done telling all these stuff, it's like, oh, yes, I kept talking about this being a negative decision. And you're saying, yeah, but it could be a positive decision that was sacrificial. Yes, thank you. I wish I could have said, yes, good point. Monday night instead of waiting a week and saying, yes, good point.
Thank you.
Yes. I miss, because sometimes when you're teaching, you get, you know, I get so like this, and someone asks a question, you're like, I'm still here. And it's kind of after you left, it's like, oh, that's a good point. And then everybody's already gone. So thank you for that. And then the other thing from Tuesday night is I got a little sheet here. This is today's class, 14:15, and this is Joel. Again, I don't mean to be upsetting anybody, and the principle is true, but Joel chapter 10, 3, verse 10, is talking about the Lord, as it talks about in all many of the prophetic books, gathering the nations to Jerusalem at the end. And it will be during, if we line up our eschatology, it will be during, after the days of the Antichrist, and he's got, you know, this, they've tried to establish some kind of world peace and disarmament, and all the elites have come together and oppress the middle class or the people into servanthood, where they work all day for a meal, but yet the elite are ruling, you know, do not damage the oil and wine, meaning it costs a lot, a whole day for wheat and barley, but do not damage the oil or wine, because it's not like it's gone. It's just like, no, we're not making that available. These people are working for a day's meal. And then God draws all the armies into Jerusalem. When Jerusalem has been restored, the nations gather together. You can see this in all the prophets, even in Revelation, where the demons go out like frogs and gather the nations together for the Battle of Armageddon. They bring them in, and they've disarmed, because that's where they start telling them, turn your plowshares or your farming equipment into weapons. Just the reverse of what Amos and Isaiah talk about the day in the millennium when you don't need weapons. Turn your weapons into farming equipment. Here they're told to turn their farming equipment into weapons, and all of your people, all of your men, you need to go to war. And it's like, well, we're not even trained for war because we thought we had world peace. It's like God says, no, you don't have world peace. You're going to attack Jerusalem, where I'm going to slaughter you in the Valley of Decision, or the Valley of Armageddon, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat. These could all be synonyms. Anyway, in chapter 3, verse 10, it says, let the weak, meaning the common man, who's now in this Antichrist kingdom of peace and everybody's working together, say, I am strong, or I am a warrior. It'd be like saying, have the farmers say, I'm now a warrior. Turn your farming equipment into military equipment, and let all your farmers say, uh-oh, we got to go to war. It's a scramble. It's a hurried mess of trying to get ready for war, because everybody's going to Jerusalem. They think they're going to attack Jerusalem. God says, no, I'm bringing you in here. You think you're going to be like the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Romans, like ancient history, but this time I'm going to bring you in. I'm going to strike you down. You see it in Zechariah. You can see it in Revelation. You see it in Luke. Anyway, so that verse says, let the weak say, I am strong. And then the point, that's in that song, and the poor say, I am rich. Now, understand, the principle is in the Bible. And this is just cleaning up from Tuesday night, because I made a comment about the song. It's a direct quote from Joel chapter 3, verse 10. Direct quote. So it's wrong. It's out of context. Yet the principle is there, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when I am weak, then I am strong. So, I mean, the principle is still there that in Christ, we are strong. He became poor that we might become rich. But the verse let the weak say I am strong is a direct quote out of Joel chapter 3, verse 10. And let the poor say I am rich is not even a verse. And so I made this right here. And you can have a copy of this if you want to. But I've got the Hebrew of Joel 3, all the translations of Joel 3:10. And then I've got three sites in here. Where in the Bible does it say, let the poor say, I am rich? And here's the answer. The scripture says in Joel 3:10, let the weak say, I am strong, and the poor say, I am rich. That is to say, you should not speak negatively, no matter your present condition. Are you with me on this? I'm going to read to you right out of the translating the Hebrew with the transliteration. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say strong I am, because you're merely a commoner being rushed into battle at the end of the tribulation because you thought you're going to have world peace. Paul says it. Jesus says it. Jeremiah and Isaiah both say it also. When you hear of peace and safety, look out. Destruction is near. Once you think you've got world peace established, it's man-made. It can't function that way. Destruction is here. That is what this verse is talking about. Do you understand what I'm just saying? Now watch this answer again. Again, in the English Standard Version, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, quote, I am a warrior. Or some translations like NIV, let the weak say, I am strong. So, and notice there's nothing in there about let the poor say I'm rich. Where in the Bible does it say let the poor say I'm rich? The scripture says in Joel 3:10, let the weak say I am strong and the poor say I am rich. No, it doesn't. That is to say, now we're going to interpret the verse that isn't there. That is to say, you should not speak negatively, no matter your present condition. So in Joel 3:10, let the weak say I am strong, meaning let the common man say I'm a warrior because you're being rushed to invade Jerusalem so the Lord can crush you in the valley of Jehoshaphat, as repeated throughout the scriptures. What that means is you should also say, let the poor say I'm rich, because you should not say negatively things, no matter how bad you're. It's like, what a great sermon. But that's not even what it says. Now, let the weak say I'm strong. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says, I've learned to be content and I've learned to do these things. I can do all things through Christ. That's Philippians and then 2 Corinthians. And let the poor say I'm rich. Of course, Jesus became poor that we might become rich. Not financially rich, but rich in spirit. He became poor. Poor spiritually, that we might take on the righteousness of Christ. So the idea is there. There's room to build a song there, but it's just interesting. And I'm not even being critical of the song. I'm just being critical of those who say, well, this song is based on Joel 3:10. Let the weak say I'm strong. It's like, oh, yeah, and then it says right after that, let the rich say I, or the poor say I'm rich. Yeah, that's the verse. No, it's not. And here's another one from, I got this all written down here. Here's a verse in Revelation 3:17. Here's where it says, I am rich. Because thou sayest, Jesus says, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In other words, that's the King James. What he says is, they say, I am rich in Laodicea. He says, but you say you're rich, but you don't know how poor you are. So the very people in the Bible that are saying, I am rich, Jesus says, you don't really understand how miserable and in need of mercy you are. And on Got Questions, it explains it very clearly. But then I've got another quote right here, and I'm going to quit and get started. I put, here's a source that used the verse but never read the context. Here's the blog, a person's blog online. They write, our text for today says in Joel 3:10, let the weak say, I am strong. This mighty life-changing verse of Scripture goes against human logic, but God's wisdom is greater than man's human logic. It is time to think outside the human box and see things from a different level, the level of heavenly perspective, the God kind of level in faith, where you take His living words, out of context. Take his living words and let them grow and build you up in God. My friend, speak his words over every circumstance in your life with the anointing of the Holy Spirit and turn every situation around from the negative influence of the world to a powerful, life-empowering, heavenly-centered, victorious living and radically changing positive promises of God. Then it goes on and talks more about, well, I got the whole blog right there. But it's like they're really tapping into that powerful verse of Joel 3:10, let the weak say I am strong, which in context is say, let those that are in rebellion towards God and are sided with the Antichrist, that now all of a sudden find themselves being drawn into war, say, hey, I thought we were going to have world peace, but I got to become a warrior now. Yeah, you better hurry, because God's going to destroy you. So it's just, you know, just so you know, I mean, again, the principle is true. When we are weak, we are strong in Christ. God uses our difficulty. Everything is possible through Christ who strengthens us. And indeed, we became fabulously wealthy when Jesus became poor on the cross. We became wealthy in heavenly blessings. And so there's that song that we all know is a great song. It's just kind of dangerous when people start putting text verses. I mean, in my mind, I imagine a songwriter sitting up there on the stage with his little guitar or keyboard and flipping through the Bible looking for a verse to inspire him. Oh, here's, let the weak say I'm strong. Oh, yeah. And then he begins singing because he's got this cool little line. But it's like, did you read the chapter? Do you read the book? Do you understand eschatology? You don't want to be this person. You know, also, I remember singing the song, and I said this the other night too. We run on the city. We run on the walls. Great is the army that carries out God's word. Well, that's a military invasion of the Antichrist or the foreign coming in to destroy Jerusalem. It's not the church. Now, you can somehow, if you want to make that an illustration or whatever, but it's like, anyway, that's kind of cleaning up two messes from last week from Bible study. So this probably leads to another mess. But anyway, there's some verses there. And I'm not saying anything negative about the song. The song is a great song. What's scary is to see how far people run with it, even quoting the lyrics of the song as scripture. You know that verse in the Bible where it says, let the weak say I am strong, let the poor say I am rich. Oh yes, I know that verse. No, you don't. That verse doesn't exist. And yet there's churches singing about it, and some song leader right now is out there talking about how God's word, proclaim this word over your situation. It's not even a real word of God. Although again, the principle is there. So, I mean, there's a balance of knowing, you know, okay, there's that story. Okay, it should only be fair to say, does anyone want to say something after that? I mean, it's like, I'm trying to play both sides of it. I'm not trying to be Mr. Negative, although that's my nature, because it's a great song. But it's, again, you can just see the danger of being scripturally illiterate and how you can start building an entire Christendom over here based on your verses that don't even exist, and especially in this postmodern age, how dangerous it is. The more ignorant we become of Scripture, the more the church is open to false realities and false truths. Well, we are in Hebrews chapter 11, continuing in the study of Abraham's faith, and so now we're going to be in Genesis 14 through 15 today. Again, chapter 11 of Hebrews. I'm not going to read all the verses talking about Abraham. But here we begin, Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. And he was looking forward to a heavenly city, it goes on and says. Now we're going to go to Genesis, because we're going through the life of Abraham, because instead of just, well, making a mistake, you know, by just reading those verses and making assumptions, let's go back and look at some of these things. Right there was a good example. Abraham obeyed and went and lived in tents and became an alien, a stranger, passionate. And gives you right there, just reading that verse in Hebrews, Abraham just lived in tents, just traveled around, just camping out. Then we get in the text of Scripture in Genesis, and we see him going off and defeating entire city-states that were grouped together that had already done a lot of damage to the neighboring cities and lands around. So we are in Genesis chapter 14, and I'm going to begin in verse 13. We know the story very quickly. We don't have maps of it today handed out, but we know the story of here's Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea down here, Gulf of Quab is way down here. Four kings from the east come down, march down the king's highway, go past the Kikur right here, where Sodom is located and Gomorrah and the cities around there. Go past there, go all the way down to the Gulf of Quab, come back up through the Negev, Kadesh Barnea area, and last stops right here at a city near where Masada would be, and then turns around and heads back, probably to come get Sodom. By that time, Sodom and the four cities with it have come down, and they meet right down here in the south of the Dead Sea, where there's tar pits where it's destructive. This is the battle scene where the kings of the east, the four kings from the east, defeat the five kings from the plain of Kikar, the valley where Lot went to live. They defeat them, and they head north with them, going all the way up towards Damascus. Probably get to a place called Dan. Now, Tony asked about this after class. Dan, understand, that is the city of Lachish at that time. It was not called... Now, this is an example of editing in the Bibles, and you got to be careful with this because it was not the city of Dan at the time of this story. It was the city of Lachish up here. When Joshua comes into the land over here, the Gaza Strip, was given to Dan. And Dan was driven out, or they thought was too difficult. So they sent spies, like Joshua sent spies. This is talking about the books of Judges. And they went up and they found this land up here. That's kind of high for Dan. Dan's more like right up here. I got that kind of high, or Lachish. It was well-watered. We've been there a couple of times. It's well-watered, very green. The waters from Mount Hermon come rushing down. The beginning of the Jordan River is just coming in. All kinds of streams are coming together right here. And they found a peaceful, unsuspecting land, and they invaded. They said, let's go get it. So Dan goes up because this was too hard to fight the Philistines or the sea people, who were Greeks that had migrated into this area. Too difficult to fight them. So they went up here, slaughtered these people, surprised them, and camped right here. And this became the land of Dan. This was too hard, so they went up here. So somewhere in the editing, so that people would understand it, Moses would have most likely written Lachish, because that was the name of the city. Even recorded in Egyptian writings, the city was known. But so the people knew where it was, someone came back and changed it to Dan. Now, that doesn't mean, now someone say, well, that means it must have been written after, many years later. Well, now, if you don't mind, that causes some trouble with Exodus in the beginning when the slaves were building the store city of Ramses. Now, Ramses wasn't Pharaoh until, say, 1250 or something like that. So that has to be the Exodus generation, has to be at least 1250 BC. Except they were building what was known as Ramses. If you go with the 1250 BC Exodus, that kind of messes up some of the Bible chronology. If you go with a 1446 BC Exodus, now you've got Thutmose as king, or the Thutmose family, and there you've got the name Moses right here, Moses, and he just dropped off the name of the king, Moses, and that's his family that raised them when he was being crown prince of Pharaoh. But Ramses wasn't there. It was another city in the land of Goshen, occupied by the Jews, or the Hebrews, Semitic people, and it was later to be renamed as Ramses, or Ramses. So in other words, what would take place there is it would have Avaris. I think Avaris is the name of the city in 1446. It was changed to Ramses, but the people would not have known where Avaris was. Does that make sense, what's taking place there? Is they just update the locations because the context of these books is still the lifestyle, the landmarks, the treaties, the way the nations work together matches the different ages. I can show you a couple of those things as we go through. It matches the ages, and even there's things that are being remembered that would have been forgotten by, you know, the Babylonian exile, that no one would be able to project back and even remember these things. But just so in other words, that's that fine line of the Bible being updated for place locations, but that doesn't mean the whole thing was made up many years later. Any more than we would have, you know, you can just imagine American history, and they may have called a location something in 1720 in America, and this event happened there, but that place now has been, you know, someone's built a city there, there's a park there, it's now called after, you know, some famous American, you know, patriot. It's like, well, that, how can that be? Because that person wasn't even alive when that event took place. Well, because we named the place, anyway, you understand the idea. So that's just something that, if you want to be a skeptic, jump on this. Because right there, they're going to go up to Dan. Anyway, we're way off subject there, but that we're still reading from last week. Okay, they're up there having defeated them, and we are in verse 12 of chapter 14. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. So after defeating him here, they go up and plunder Sodom. All the people, the women, the children, all the possessions are taken with them. Verse 11 or 13. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now he's living in right here in Hebron, near the trees of Mamre, just south of Jerusalem, and told him that Lot had been taken. Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, and all of whom were allied with him. So those are just three men, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. Those are Canaanites or Amorites that are allied with him. They work together. They've got contracts, treaties. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Right up in here. And see, Dan, it's like, whoa, 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 that's not Dan. That's Lachish. Right. It's Lachish at this time. It's going to become Dan, so everybody knows where it's at. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Now remember, the last thing we heard about the rulers and the kings of Sodom is their defeat down here, and they fled and fell into tar pits. So it'd be interesting to understand this king of Sodom that's going to meet Abram. Abram is going to now come back, just similar to how he came into the land, probably going past Bethel and Shechem. And he's going to be right down in here near Jerusalem. And he's in the valley of, and you see right there, it's called the Valley of Shaveh, which the word Shaveh also means plain. It's a different word than the Kakar over here, which means the circle. This just means a flat plain. And I'll show you kind of where we think that's at. It's pretty clear as we go through it. And he's coming back through here, heading back towards Hebron. But as he comes back here, the king of Sodom apparently has come out of the tar pits and has come up to meet Abram up here. So you have got the great king of Sodom, Bera, if you want to call him great, having been defeated, coming up, and a man named Abram was able to do or fix what this man couldn't do. So, I mean, he's one of your political leaders where it's like, really, you really shouldn't be in power anymore. But yet he's maintaining his title and comes up to meet Abram. It's got to be humiliating for him. But again, sometimes people in this position have no sense of humiliation. They have no sense of they're self-aware. It's like you're actually coming out, you're probably still covered with tar. I mean, I don't know. But it's like coming up and meeting Abram and say, hey, you know, hey, you and me, we're going to be united. It's like Abram's like, no way. We are not even on the same page. Now, this is where, if you want to say a couple things, you got those two guys meet. He's coming to get his people and meet Abram because that's where all the stuff's at. That's where the power's at now. And they're going to meet right here. Well, let's just look at this. Here's a map on your page. I took this out of my Israel field book that hopefully I'm going to print many copies of that this summer. But here is, if you have the Kidron Valley running down this way and then going out towards the Dead Sea, and here is Salem would be right here. This is the city at that time of Jerusalem. There's a mound coming up over this way, kind of rising up. This is the ancient core of the city. It's rock. There's the Gihon Springs right down here. Water still flows from the Gihon Springs. This is Mount Moriah. This is probably going to be some kind of a worship center at the time of Melchizedek, just north of Salem. That's where Isaac's going to be offered. Eventually, that's going to be incorporated into the city by Solomon, and that's where the temple's going to be built. There's also a central valley running right down here that turns and joins the Kidron Valley. That's hard to see. Unless you're running around the city, there's a slight dip there and comes back up. But that's been filled in because of so much building and destruction. That's almost gone. You really can't notice that just walking through the streets. That valley is gone. It still has traces of it. Like I say, you can go up a hill, come down a little bit, come up when you run around the north wall. But then you've got the Hinnom Valley that comes around here like this. And that's what you can see on that map. You can see Mount Olives. I got a Mount Olives over here. And then you've got the Kidron Valley running down. And then it turns and heads towards the Dead Sea. I mean, the Dead Sea is a long ways away, but it's a ravine or a wadi that continues to run. The Central Valley, which is also called, I've got a Tyrophoeion. Tyrophoeion, it means the Valley of the Cheesemakers, is what it means. I mean, that must have been cheesemakers working in that valley sometime in the history, sometime during the Old Testament. And then the Hinnom Valley, or Valley of Gehenna. So these three valleys, they would meet right out here in this area, and there'd be a flat plain. It is also called the King's Garden. It's going to be called on here, En-Rogel. En-Rogel. It's the Gihon Springs. There's a water source there. In Solomon's day, that there'd be canals coming off the Gihon Springs to water the King's Garden. So this would probably be a very... what's the name of the city to now? Silwan. This is the city of Silwan. It's the Palestinian city of Silwan. One time I got to Jerusalem, and we went in the Joppa Gate right here and stayed in a hotel. And as soon as I got there, I decided I was going to try to walk all the way around. I'd ran around the city before, but this time I'm going to walk all the way down the Hinnom Valley. In fact, that's where those two pictures come from, that picture and the picture in the living room. I'm standing right here in the Hinnom Valley looking up at Jerusalem on one side. I'm looking this way and looking this way with Jerusalem either on my right or on my left, depending on where I'm at in the picture. But anyway, I walked around here, and I was going to come up here and hit the Kidron Valley and walk up the Kidron Valley and come back into the city here. But I got right about here, ready to enter the city of Silwan, and I was by myself, and the sun was setting, and it's like, yeah, I'm going back up here. So I got this far. I never finished that. Anyway, I'll tell you more adventures later. But anyway, this is probably where they're going to meet. And it's you can see other pictures. Does that make sense? And that's why, because the king of Salem is Melchizedek. When all these men arrive, Sodom, a king of Sodom arrives. That's where Melchizedek is going to come out of the city. I mean, it's all happening in his little valley outside there. How this was arranged, all the details. I'm not sure. Abram's coming back with all the plunder and all the people, so there's a lot, and his military. And then the king of Sodom, is he coming up with, he's probably not by himself, he's probably got an entourage. Then Melchizedek comes out. Here we go. Verse 17, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom, who we last saw falling in the tar pits, came out to meet him in the valley of Shava, that is, the king's valley. And Shava, again, means the plain. This is the king's garden. You can see that would be where the king would use the water source. That was the king's valley. So it's pretty clear that's where it's at. Interesting, we talk about the valley of Jehoshaphat and everybody being brought into the valley of decision. That's in this area also. If it's directly the Kidron Valley or if it's a new valley that is formed when the Lord arrives on the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives splits in two and a great valley is formed running down like this. And all this drops down. So it may be a valley that doesn't even exist yet, but it'd be in this general area. Anyway. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. So you've got Abram, the king of Sodom, the king of Salem here. Once again, how important is Melchizedek? He just defeated four kings that had run over five kings, and now he's meeting with two kings. So... you use a different picture again of Abram. And the only winner we've got here is Abram. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, to talk about bread and wine here, I don't want to defeat any, you know, well, what does this mean? Bread and wine were just common daily provisions. They were luxurious, you know, the bread and the wine. I mean, you could have just, you know, bread and water or some low grain, you know, barley or something. They're quality, luxurious, but they are basically refreshing. Some people say, well, they were used in temple worship. They were used at the Lord's Last Supper. And maybe Melchizedek was having a foreshadowing of the Last Supper. You can chase that down if you want to. But in the day-to-day routine, Melchizedek was just bringing out provisions for Abram and his men because they'd just been on a long journey. So I would think, again, I don't want to defeat any great connections you've got there, but at the context, Melchizedek brings out refreshments, not like, you know, Kool-Aid and cookies, but, you know, supplies for these people, and probably feeding a lot. It's not just, you know, one little cup and one little piece of bread. They're going to take communion together. They probably put out a big table full of wine and bread for the people to refresh themselves for what they've done. Again, the idea there, one is Melchizedek coming out with something to offer the return. Sodom's, King of Sodom's coming up to try and get into the action, trying to get some kind of a deal. So even the character you can see is different. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High." Now, again, God is the word El, and then Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, El Elyon, who delivered your enemies into your hand. So right here, Melchizedek comes out and says, blessed be Abram, and blessed be El Elyon. He is the priest of God Most High himself. And you can see on your notes at the bottom of page one, the word king of righteousness is the word Melchizedek, which is Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And he is the Melech, the king of Salem. And so you see the words for king, Melchi and Melech, that means king. So his name means he is the king of righteousness. That's the family name. And Melech, he is the king of the city called Peace, or king of Salem. Now, the next time I've got written, next thing got written down there, the earliest mentions of Jerusalem, and you can hear Salem, you know, you see it right there, Jerusalem, outside the Bible, are, interestingly, in Egyptian texts, there's a city called Rushalim, or Rushalimum, which is a reference to Jerusalem in 1850. So this city is going to be referred to, if this is 1900 B.C., within about 50 years of this, of Abraham right here, Egypt has it in their text, the name of this city, and it's written as, right here, Rusalimum, which is, again, see within there, you can see the word solemn within there. And then the Armana text come from the 1300s, Jerusalem is in their text. And the Amarna texts are coming from the Canaanites, who had been ruled by Thutmose III, the great Egyptians, and they had to pay tribute. This was Egyptian land occupied, but the Armana letters are a collection of letters coming back and forth, and in there, the chieftains, or the kings of these city-states who were under Egyptian occupation, are crying out for help. It's like, where are you? We're being invaded by the desert people, and it appears that it's the days of the judges. Like the Jews, the Hebrews are invading, and they're calling to the Egyptians, why aren't you helping us? And these letters, and they're talking about the king of Jerusalem sends a letter saying, help. So it's coming from Salem, and he's being invaded, but the Egyptians are like, nothing we can do, because somehow they've been defeated, they've been weakened. And so if you play out the Exodus 1446, well, then the Exodus would take place in 1446. By this time, the Hebrews are in the land, the sea people have done their damage, Egypt is in a weakened state and is declining, and they just got to give up the land of Canaan to these invaders, which would be the Hebrews. So it's interesting that you've got God's divine will and power working. But at the same time, right around the time of the judges, there's a vacuum a power vacuum. Egypt has had trouble with the sea people. The sea people are invading, wreaking havoc here, and the Israelites come in from one side. So there's like, not only is there a national invasion, there is some kind of climate change that is causing commotion. Egypt has had some problems, so it's like a perfect storm for them to just march in. So it doesn't, you understand what I'm saying? So when a culture's decline, and this would be the fourth generation, we're going to see this in the next chapter, of the Canaanites or the Amorites, they're not just weak themselves. Their power connections with Egypt and Ugarit up to the north, it's all been broken. They've all been defeated by the sea people, by the Exodus itself. Climate change is taking place, and they're just in a state of turmoil. And that's recorded in the Amarna letters, and it mentions Jerusalem. Okay, going back to our text here. Oh, go to page 2. Go to page 2. There you can see at the top, Melchizedek recognizes Abram's God. But what we're seeing here is Abram and Melchizedek have the same God. And really, you've got to stop and think about this and allow this just to hang there. Abram has been visited by Yahweh, El Elyon, God Most High, and is obeying him. Melchizedek is a priest of El Elyon. They both know the same God. And that doesn't just mean there's two people that know this God. Remember, Shem is still alive at this time. And, of course, I wonder where Shem is at. Some Jewish later on traditions connect Melchizedek with Shem. There's no clue, there's no reason for that, except they just try to solve where's Shem at in the story. I mean, he's still alive. Where's he at? Well, he's not anywhere in the story. He's probably living somewhere, over in this area here in Mesopotamia somewhere. Where is he at? But he is alive. So you got Shem, Abram, Melchizedek, and how many other people? Mamre, Aner, Eshcol, his partners here. They probably know the Lord. Lot would know the Lord. I mean, and the numbers, there could be, I mean, literally thousands of people that know El Elyon. They know Yahweh, not as the God of the Jews, because the Jews are still being created. They're still becoming a nation. They're still waiting for Isaac to be born. So we don't just have this big vacuum of ignorance of no idea who God is. The cultures, I mean, within just a few generations before this, they got off the ark and all their nations formed with this knowledge of the creation and the flood and the promise. So there may be a lot more knowledge of Yahweh in the earth than we want to give credit for. Again, I don't want to become speculative, but I don't want to reduce this to Abraham's the only man in the world at this time that knows about God, because that, I think, is a far stretch. Clearly, Melchizedek knows about him. The name. First of all, on the page 2 of the notes, El Elyon is the name Melchizedek uses for Abram's God, and El is the word God. Elyon means most high. The Canaanite God, and you can go through, this is the kind of the scary part or shaky part. It's like, oh my gosh, what? Their God is El. Their God is El. He is, in a sense, the father of Baal. There's a whole, now you've got the Mesopotamian legends, you've got the Ugaritic text. Their God is El, but it's not El Elyon. It's God, but it would be, if it's a real spiritual being, it could just be a fake God they made up. But if it's a real spiritual being, it's an imposter. It could even be, again, throwing out, it could even be Satan. Who's manifest, El, could even be Satan manifesting as the chief god over all the other gods, as the one who put these other gods in position. I mean, I'm just throwing it out there. It's a fake god. The Canaanite god is a fake, false imposter using El's name. That's why Melchizedek doesn't call him El. I'm not going to say that's why. I would assume there's a big difference between the Ugaritic god, El, up here in Syria, Turkey, Syria, Turkey, or the El god of Mesopotamia or other places. And that's why Melchizedek says, I worshiping El Most High, the creator of heaven and earth, not the one who claims to be ruling from the assemblies on the mountains, but the actual creator. Abram, are you with me? Abram says, yes, that's the God I worship also, not this other imposter El and all the rulers and authorities. And that's not too much of a stretch, but you can kind of understand this name. El Elyon is the name Melchizedek uses for his and Abram's God. El Elyon is creator or possessor, word could be either way, of heaven and earth. These are similar words used in Ugaritic verbs describing creation and alongside their Canaanite god El. So we read this right here again. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, refreshments, luxurious refreshments. He was priest of El Elyon, or God Most High. And Abram recognizes this. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by El Elyon, creator of heaven and earth, the possessor of heaven and earth. The reason you were able to stand up against all these other kings who worship El, he doesn't say that in context here, but that would be the idea. They're worshiping some god because you're worshiping and serving El Elyon, the possessor, the creator of all of heaven and earth. And then Melchizedek says, and blessed be El Elyon, who delivered your enemies into your hands. In other words, El Elyon has looked upon you, blessed be him, because he has chosen you, and these others have been defeated, and you are in favor of them. So he looks at Abram and says, blessed be Abram, because your God has taken care of you. Blessed be your God for taking care of you. I see some big things happening here. So we're not sure what Melchizedek knows, but he knows that this relation between El Elyon and Abram is like, you know, bless both of you. This is going to turn out good. That was it. Then Abram, now watch Abram's response. He doesn't rebuke him. He says, then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. From the plunder, he says, here is your tenth. This is maybe if there's a contract between Melchizedek. Is this the first time Abram and Melchizedek have met? You know, in the Bible, yeah. But maybe there is a again, speculating. He's giving him a tenth. Just because he goes by and the guy says, hey, let me pray for you. Well, here's a tenth of the plunder. I mean, we're talking about a tenth of the plunder of five cities, plus all the plunder that they took from everybody else. He said, here's a tenth of it. So it would mean possibly that Abram and Melchizedek have some kind of an agreement that Melchizedek is letting him use the fields around Salem for all the life. Remember, Lot had to leave because there wasn't room for all the livestock. And so Abram's using the pastures and the fields, and now it's his. Now that he's been blessed, he's going to bless Melchizedek. He gives him a tithe, recognizing him as priest, representing a priest who's representing El Elyon, who's representing Abram's God. And here's a tenth of my plunder for the priest who's representing my God. So that's a very positive relationship. There's, again, more insight. There's more happening in there that, you know, the reader of a closer to this time would understand and see. Verse 21, the king of Sodom, we know that is Bera. It doesn't even mention his name. See, now that's intentional. Melchizedek's name is mentioned. Now, we already know because he identified him early in the book, but he's just the king of Sodom. We're not going to mention his name, but we know from earlier it's Bera. Said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Again, interesting. Melchizedek brings out wine and bread. He brings out a blessing to both Abram and the God that he worships. And Abram then responds. King of Sodom, just getting out of the tar pit, said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High. Now notice right here what happens. See, God Most High, he uses Melchizedek's name, El Elyon. I have raised my hand to El Elyon. But what's he go before there? All capital letters, L-O-R-D. I have raised my hand to Yahweh. El Elyon. So Melchizedek calls him El Elyon, God Most High. He's the true El. He's the true God over all these other Canaanite gods. And Abram says, I've raised my hand to that same God, Yahweh. It's another name for the same God. He's calling him Yahweh. So there's a personal relationship there between Abram and Yahweh. And again, that's not saying, it's just another revelation. It's the same God. It's just something that he's adding to it. I have raised my hand. Raise his hand means he's taken some kind of an oath, made some kind of a promise. He's got some kind of an agreement with God that he is doing this. And it includes the fact that I'm cutting you out of my life. There's no way I'm crossing over. I've sworn to God. This is between me and God. And my agreement with God means there's nothing for you and me to have in common. And this is what he says. I've raised my hand to the Lord, Yahweh, El Elyon, God Most High, the Creator of heaven and earth, same words, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. And right here, I've got this written down here, middle page 2, 14, 21 through 24, the second bullet point. Thread is the word hut in the Hebrew. Sandal is nail. Thong is serach. And these, the thread, the sandal, thong, are the smallest things that King Bera, the king of Sodom, has, and the least valuable things belonging to the king. They would be like a shoestring or the side of his shoe or something. It's like, and they're broken. They're not even a full shoe. They're just pieces of his shoe. He says, I've sworn to God that I won't take the smallest thing you've got with the least of value. I won't even take that. I don't even want part of your shoestring. And why? So because I'm afraid you'll be able to then say, I've made Abram rich. I think we referred to that last week, that I've now entered into a covenant with Abram and I paid him this. And now we've got a contract and now you've got to do this for me. In other words, clearly the reason Abram went up to rescue these people was for what? Lot. Not for Sodom. If they destroyed, he didn't go up and rescue anybody else. I mean, he brought everybody back, but the reason he went was because of Lot. He didn't go over there and save Sodom. So he says, no. He says, you owe me nothing, I owe you nothing. In fact, he says, you can take it all. He said, I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. So they get their portion. And the men, of course, and the soldiers had eaten along the way. And so some things were missing because they'd provided for themselves. But otherwise, he says, I'm walking away from all this. And that opens up chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram. And now this is only a couple times in the book of Genesis where it says the word of the Lord came. This is a prophetic word. This is not just the Lord appeared and said something. This is another level. The Lord is going to be there, but it is revelation is coming. And when it says after this, that doesn't just mean, sometime later. But the next event in the sequence right here, after this was said, after a covenant was confirmed between Melchizedek and Abram, along with El Elyon, and it was clearly established, have nothing to do with Sodom. The Lord appeared to him and said, because again, look at what Abram gained in this. Just go back. What did Abram gain in this? Nothing. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, they gained their portion because they came along in agreement with some kind of treaty that they had. The king of Melchizedek, he got a tenth of the plunder. The king of Sodom got all the people back and all their possessions back. They're all just going home to rebuild. Who's left with nothing? Abram. Abram gets nothing out of this deal, except he has made four enemies in the east. They went running, but if you know battles and kingdoms, it's like they're not saying, well, don't want to mess with Abram, do we? It's like, yeah, we do. But this time we're going to take eight people with us, or eight kings. So he ends up, he has zero money from this endeavor, or zero possessions. Not that he needs anything. We see how rich he was when he left Ur, coming out of Haran, leaving Egypt. I mean, Lot doesn't even room for him in the land. And now he's got more enemies. Enemies. And so he has got nothing here and more of this. After this, the Lord appeared to him. And Abram knows, he knows his covenant with God, or he knows what God's called him to do. And so he knows how he's going to behave. We see in Hebrews, you can't go backwards. You've got to just keep going forwards. And he knows he's not going to trust. He's not going to become following God's will, following Sodom. He said, I'm following God. And so he says, this is not going to get me off track. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And vision means a supernatural encounter. You're going to see Abram here soon go into a sleep. And the sleep that he's going to go into is a trance. It's the same word used of Adam when Adam was put into a deep sleep. Now, I want to talk about that just briefly as we read into this. It explains some things. When it talks about Adam put him into a deep sleep and then took a rib and formed Eve. Well, the first thing you notice when Adam comes up, he goes, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Meaning, how do you know that? This is a woman. It's like, just intuitively. Or he was in a trance where he was aware but unable to participate. He was aware. It was like having surgery but watching the whole thing take place, if you want to get spooky. That would be Abram, you're going to see, is going to go into that same deep sleep, but he's going to see all of it take place, this covenant being made. So this is going to be a vision he's going to see, but he's also going to be put into a state of being innocent, passive, where he's just going to be just watching. This is not the Sinai covenant where you're going to have the people and God each doing something, signing an agreement. This is going to be Abraham. The promises that have been given to him involve a son and land. And this right here, chapter 15, is in the center of the Abrahamic story. And this has already been talked about. It's going to confirm this, and it's going to confirm this in a big way. It's at the center. It's almost like the heartbeat of the whole Abrahamic covenant. And here we go. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And God says, God is going to speak several times. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield." Right here. "Do not be afraid. I am your shield and your very great reward." You don't need to worry about your enemies. I'm going to be your shield. You don't need to worry about having walked away. I've got a reward. You don't need anything from Sodom. I've got everything you need. So that, in a sense, he was afraid of enemies and walked away from, not that he was afraid, but he had those situations. God says, this is taken care of. But Abram said, now here's his big problem. He goes, "Thank you, Lord. You're going to take care of my enemies. You're going to continue to provide for me. I'm excited. This is great news." But now watch Abram being honest with God. See, being honest. It's like God already knows what you're thinking. Be honest with God. He says, "That's great, but what good is it going to be? I'm childless. Anything you talk about the future, you talk about becoming a great name, be a father of many nations, a great name. It's like I don't even have a child. I mean, I'm going to live a great life, have all these possessions, defeat kings in battle, then I'm going to die. And someone else is going to rename the company. I mean, you know, Bob's going to take over and call it Bob's Covenant. You know, it's like I'll be forgotten." He says, and Abram says, "Oh, sovereign Lord." Again, now there's sovereign added to Yahweh. He doesn't call him El Elyon here. Not that good or bad. He just calls him sovereign Yahweh. "What can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" Now that's interesting because this is a man, Eliezer, it's his chief servant of Damascus. Now, this is interesting because if you do not have a child, you could have a servant that would be an heir. Now here again is the Mediterranean Sea, Galilee, Dead Sea, right here. Here's the Persian Gulf. Here's the Euphrates, the Tigris River coming up like this. Ur is right here. Here would be Nineveh, right here. Now, there's a city right here called Anuzi. N-U-Z-I, right here. And right below Ur is a city called, it's not on your maps. I forgot to put it on your map. Larsa, right here. Both the cuneiform tablets found, this is Ur. Larsa and Nuzi from this time period, they have records of someone adopting one of their servants and leaving their estate with their servant. So Abram is over here talking to Yahweh about, I don't have any children. I'll have to do what they've done over here. And again, that's not the only place. It was probably this whole area. And this was the custom of that time period. I'll throw this in here also. It was also the custom in the Ugaritic text and other areas here the newsy cuneiform, that if a woman was childless, and I told you this before, if a woman was childless, she would take one of her handmaidens that was in charge of taking care of her and give her to her husband. She would have a child for her, and that wife would then adopt that child as her own child. The woman would lose rights. She would not become the wife. She would not have any inheritance, but the wife would then have this child to take care of her, and that child would then receive the inheritance. And so what Sarah and Abram do is not some kind of, you know, sexual perversity. It's like, okay, Sarah's like, I'm getting old. I have nothing. I have no inheritance. I got no one to take care of me. I tell you what, I'm gonna just follow the law. I'm gonna give you Hagar, my handmaiden. She'll give me a child. And that was also part of the Ugaritic, Nuzi, all these covenants. So those are two examples of that this was not written after the Babylonian captivity, because these are the customs of this time period at this time right here. For example, Abram says, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram says, again continuing, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. That is the problem. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and says, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, his concern is he's got no children. God says, I promise you, you, with your own body, are going to produce a child. And this child is going to produce offspring as numerous as the stars. Count the stars. Can you even count them? That's how many your descendants are going to be, as numerous as the stars of the sky. God gave him his word. There's no evidence of this at all. And this is, we're talking about faith. Now, when we talk about faith, right, this goes back to Hebrews. When we talk about faith, this is not blind faith. Because Abram already has encountered Yahweh, El Elyon. He's followed him. He's seen the results of him. They've worked together. And now God gives him his word and says, this is what I'm going to do. And Abram believes that. It's not blind faith. He's got every, if someone just came up, if the king of Sodom came over and said something, Abram would say, I ain't going to listen to a thing you've got to say. And he would not have faith in the king of Sodom or any of his gods. But he's got a relationship with God. He understands him. So when God gives him this enormous promise, and right here, child, is this whole thing hinges on him having a child. So it's like this is the hurdle that he's got to get over. God says, don't worry about that. You're going to have your own child. And this child is going to become as numerous as the stars. Abraham believed. Now that word believed is in the past tense. So here's the thing. Does that, and God credited him as right, reckoned it. Abram looks at this and reckons this. He sees God's promise. He knows God's character. He does the math and figures, I trust this. He does the math. I reckon. He figures out, okay, I'm going to trust that. His faith was based in not just, well, I'll just trust that. It's like, logically, if you say it, it makes sense. I don't know how you're going to do it, but I'm going to trust you. He reckons that he can trust God. God then reckons or credits to his account, well, if Abram's going to trust my word, then Abram must be righteous. He credits him as right. You're going to trust me? Yeah, I'm going to trust you. Well, then I'm going to call you righteous. Let's go. And so now you got to decide. You don't have to decide, really. But a lot of times we stop right here and say it was at this point right here that Abram believed God and it was credited him as righteousness. That can work. But you got to understand, this is like the 6th or 10th or 12th example of Abraham. The fact that he left Ur to follow God. The fact that he didn't go back to Damascus and went down to Egypt. The fact that he came back. The fact that he went and kept his covenant with Lot indicate that he already believes. So this right here doesn't necessarily have to mean it was at this point he became righteous. It's like, this is why God has been crediting him all along as righteous, because he's been believing God all along. Does that make sense? I don't want to take away from that verse, But otherwise, you got to say, up until this point, Abram was kind of like, kind of fluctuated, wasn't really a believer. It was at this point he became a believer. Well, he's been a believer, I think, since he left Ur. It's just that right here, this is an example of why Abram is considered righteous. God credited it. It says, Abram believed the Lord, as he had before, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, now, oh boy, we don't have time to go any further. We're going to stop right here. Now, he also says to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. So there was the son. He says, also, I'm going to give you this land. So here's the Abrahamic covenant. And now he says, also, I want to confirm the Palestinian covenant. This is not the first time he's talked about the child or becoming a great nation. It's just now kind of got a little more detail. And it's not going to be the first time he says, I'm going to give you this land, but now he's going to tell him how it's going to take place, how long it's going to take place, and going to eventually give him the boundaries of it. And what's interesting here, he's going to tell him about going, sojourning, going, traveling to a foreign land, being there for 400 years, for four generations. And the 400, at this time, a generation is 100 years. Which is confirmed by the fact that Abram is how old when he has Isaac? 100 years. And he's got, they're going to be in Egypt for four, it doesn't say Egypt, in a foreign land for four generations, or 400 years. And then in the fourth generation, because of the sin of the Amorites, right here, you've got the Canaanites at this time, watch, the Canaanites at this time were not wicked people. Okay, Sodom's got their issues. What about Melchizedek, priest of God Most High? What about Aner, Mamre, and Eshcol? They're traveling with Abram. They've got covenants. There's altar set up. People know who El Elyon is. So these people, the Canaanites, the Amorites, which is another name for them, they're not a wicked people in 2000 B.C. But they've begun a path that's going to take four generations. Israel will be in a foreign land for 400 years, but in the fourth generation, they're going to be moved out. And that's where they're going to have that vacuum is going to be formed. You're going to have climate change, you're going to have collapse of Egypt, collapse, the sea people are invading, and that's when Joshua is going to show up at the right time at the fourth generation. And that's just an example of the fourth generation. I'm going to pray and we'll be done. We'll pick this up next week as we establish the Palestinian covenant. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would honor you, we'd honor your word, and that we'd live a life that is pleasing to you at this time in history. We do thank you for empowering us and, again, giving us the things we need to accomplish your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.